Ephesians 6, and we're working our way through the Christian armor, dealing with spiritual warfare. We come to the next two articles of the Christian armor as we suit up and engage holy combat. Fighting Faithfully, Part 3, Ephesians 6. As we'll be looking specifically at verses 15 and 16, let's begin reading in verse 10 to put it in context. If you're able, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. Ephesians 6, let's begin reading in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord, in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take on the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that the words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. We know the story. Israel had not faced an opponent quite like Goliath. A 9'6" behemoth of a man. And given the best estimates, this mountain of a man probably weighed over 400 pounds. Also, he was fitted for battle unlike any other. 1 Samuel 17, verse 5 tells us that his torso was covered with scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels, which is to say, he wore metal underwear weighing about 125 pounds. In verse 7, we read that his spear was like a weaver's rod, some 14 feet long. Its iron point weighed 600 shekels, which is some 15 pounds. It's nearing turkey season. Shotguns weigh between 5 and 8 pounds, and if you ever go out into the fields and walk up and down the slopes in the mountains, just that little bit of weight can wear you down. This man's spear weighed 15 pounds. Scholars tell us that that Goliath's spear, the whole thing from the metal head to the tip, weighed in all about 30 pounds. So we have an invincible giant facing young David, an armored soldier unlike any other. And Israel's military geniuses wondered how anyone could face a giant like this in battle. Conventional wisdom told them that they needed to be matched with equal armor. This is why Saul gave David his armor when David volunteered to fight the Philistine Hulk. David then tried on the king's oversized armor. And let us remember that Saul was head taller than all the other Israelites, tallest one there. And David put on his armor, tried walking around, and it swallowed him, hindering his movement. And David politely returned the armor to Saul, saying in verse 39, I cannot go in these because I'm not used to them. And then David, we know, would charge into battle only with his sling and 5 smooth stones, but he would only need one. David was victorious against the supposedly invincible enemy. If you look at it again, he's invincible because of two things. He set aside conventional armament. And secondly, he chose to dress with weaponry suitable for battling his unique foe. We need to see the lesson for God's people in David's preparing to fight the giant. Because we too fight an enemy whose troops are far more capable and lethal than the Philistine giant. If for 60 seconds we could see the enemy's size and rank, we would forever reject reliance on conventional methods and would flee to God's armory for instruction and outfitting. And we know that we have many enemies other than Satan himself, but Paul here has taken on the most formidable enemy outside of our own fallen hearts, Satan in his dark kingdom, and instructing us how we engage combat. And this might that it comes against us has no equal under God. And we have no conventional weaponry to rely on to counter his attacks. However, God has graciously given us the perfect strategy, methodology to stand against this enemy. Last week, we learned that we first must depend completely on the power of God, that Christ our Lord is the invincible and most glorious Savior of his people, and there is no power on earth or even in the unseen realm that would even cause Christ to lift a finger. Christ can destroy all with one mere word. As we read in Scripture, King Jesus sits upon his throne. The world is his footstool, and all entities, physical or spiritual, no matter how powerful, can only bow before him and do his bidding. This is the Christ of Scripture. This is the God in whom we believe, trust, and serve. He is the God whom all will give an account to, even Satan himself. However, in his wisdom, in God's wisdom, Satan has been allowed to prowl around since his attempted coup of heaven and to wreak havoc upon man, God's people. And while our Lord has shielded us through his redemptive work from eternal disaster, he has allowed, to some degree, vulnerability to Satan's schemes. Our Lord desires that we embrace our invulnerability and our weaknesses so as to always depend upon him, so that we would grow in sanctification and in maturity of faith. And while we must continue to learn this, our Lord, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, has written to us to instruct us on how to stand against this enemy. Not only in complete dependence upon the divine warrior, Jesus Christ, but as we see in this passage, to suit up with holy armor that Christ has made available to us and that he has promised that it would be effective against the schemes of the enemy. There are 7 articles. You may say, well, only 6, but we'll note that prayer could be one of those when we get to that passage. We looked at the first 2 articles last week. We looked at the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. The belt of truth was understood in a twofold manner. That truth can be understood as the corpus of truth, the truth of Scripture, God's Word. As the soldier in the ancient day was to tighten up his belt so as to position that which was around his waist and the rest of his clothing, it would help him for maneuverability in battle and prepare him or make him ready for combat. And we learned that we too, as soldiers of Christ, must tighten up on God's truth, the belt of truth. This truth is revealed in God's Word. And when we do so, we are then positioning ourselves for holy combat. And we learned an absolute in spiritual warfare, that God's people cannot stand faithfully against the enemy without being armed with biblical truth. So we talked about the absolute necessity of being equipped through faithful study and the faithful preaching of God's Word. We cannot survive without being instructed by faithful shepherds and belonging to households of faith that emphasize sound instruction. Otherwise, we can become vulnerable through shallow instruction and become weakly armed, having little or no ability to resist the enemy. So goes the pulpit, so goes the church in her combat against the enemy. Satan has been honing his deceptive crafts since the beginning. He's had a lot of time to become an expert on the frailties of humanity. Therefore, no human mind or human ingenuity is formidable against such an opponent. But Christ instructs us through the belt of truth that the Word of God, as we'll see later on, the sword of which we oppose Satan is the Word, but here it's also referred to as the belt of truth. Now, some extend the meaning of truth here to something else. Truth has also been understood not only as the corpus of truth revealed in Scripture, but also as Christian integrity. That as we go about living that which we learn from God's Word, we are to put it into practice. And putting Christ's truth in practice, the devil can be faithfully resisted. Christian integrity, that teaches us that hypocrisy can really derail Christian combat. Hypocrisy is knowing the truth and experiencing or expecting others to acknowledge that truth and live by it, while at the same time we who profess it and tell others have little or no concern to practice. Hypocritical. Having this expectation of profession, but having no conviction to live by it. In fact, living the opposite of it. For example, we can confess that Christ is sovereign, but then we live as if Christ cannot be trusted or that he's powerless through such a time as this. If we believe that Christ is sovereign, we live as if he is sovereign. We trust him and we live without fear. Our faith keeps us calm and sober during conflict and hardship because the Scripture teaches us this wonderful truth. Christ is sovereign. He sits upon the throne. He's not wringing his hands, wondering how he's going to deal with the hardships that come against his people. He's sovereign, sovereign over even the principalities of darkness, the forces of the invisible, Satan and his kingdom. So truth, not only the corpus of truth revealed in Scripture, but living according to that truth without hypocrisy. This is how we resist the evil one, that we may read the Bible and come to understand certain truths, but if we believe those truths, we will live it. And this is how the devil is resisted. We tighten up on our lives and live out the truths consistently that we profess. And then we looked at the breastplate of righteousness. And it also was understood in a twofold manner. First, we understood that righteousness can be looked at as imputed righteousness, as Luther called it, a foreign righteousness, a righteousness outside of ourselves that has been accomplished for God's people by God himself, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's perfect, sinless righteousness was achieved while on earth. And the gospel teaches us that by God's grace, that which Christ has achieved has been imputed or will be imputed on those who will come to faith. It has been imputed on those who have come to faith, the saints of old. That as we sing in the hymn, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne, that we are clothed with the appropriate attire to stand before the throne of God, and that is the holy raiment of Christ, the sinless perfection of Christ. Only clothed in this righteousness can you stand before God in an acceptable fashion, in a beloved fashion. The righteousness of Christ is of absolute necessity. Without it, hear me, without it, you remain subject to God's wrath, and also you remain completely vulnerable to the enemy. So we can look at righteousness in that way, but it is also extended to encompass something else. Righteousness here can also be understood not only as the imputed righteousness of Christ, but also practical righteousness. While imputed righteousness protects us for salvation for all eternity, in this life, even though we have been clothed with the holy raiment of Christ, we still yet in this tabernacle of flesh remain vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy. However, practical righteousness is the lifestyle of Christ's people, and it is the method that we use to stand against the attacks of the enemy. To put the devil on the run is to practice Christ's righteousness. He hates righteousness. And we are to practice the obedience that was demonstrated perfectly by Christ. As the ancient breastplate was armor that covered a soldier's torso, his vitals, during combat, protecting him from the thrust of the very popular short sword, the breastplate of righteousness, spiritually speaking, is necessary to protect us from the strikes and thrusts from the enemy's daggers. So we put on righteousness by practicing obedience to God's word. We cannot learn to faithfully practice or be empowered to practice that righteousness unless first we have been granted the imputed righteousness of Christ. Now we come to the next two articles of armor. The next two articles of armor Christ has put at the Christian's disposal for some holy combat. We look at verse 15, and we are now challenged to put on our war boots. Paul writes, "And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace." And we translate it as shoes, but the word there is referring to the Roman soldier's war boot. It is a word that is used illustratively. By illustration, the Greek word, first of all, if we go to the original, it is literally understood as the half boot of the legionnaire. What the soldier regularly wore while on duty. It was an open-toed leather boot with a heavily nail-studded sole that which was tied to the ankles and shins with straps. Scholars tell us that these shoes or half boots were not for running. For example, fleeing or pursuing an enemy. They were not necessarily for that. These boots served as part of the uniform as the Roman soldier would get into formation and march, not just for display, but marching into battle. The function of these boots are something like what we would see today in the football cleat. They gave the foot traction and prevented sliding. Much ancient battle in this day was hand-to-hand and foot-to-foot, like on the line of scrimmage in football. So these boots, Roman cleats, if you will, gave the soldier an advantage over the ill-equipped enemies. And so Paul here uses the word readiness. The word readiness here gives us a picture of being ready with our war boots, having them strapped on so, and our feet firmly planted in the dirt on the ground. And thus established, the enemy is not going to be able to push back. Rather, we are set to advance and push forward because of the readiness of the war boot. The lesson here, notice how Paul writes, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, gospel war boots. And here he associates the gospel as the gospel of peace. This peace that offers, or it comes to us in and through the gospel, this peace that the gospel provides, Paul is teaching here, makes us immovable in battle. Immovable against the enemy. There are two aspects of this gospel peace we could refer to. Peace with God and peace of God. Both of these come through the gospel. Peace with God, Paul writes, Romans 5, verse 1, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul instructs here that we cannot be victorious in standing against the enemy without peace with God. We're at war with Satan, but in order to fight effectively, we need to be at peace with God. You cannot war successfully against Satan when you remain at war with God. The scripture is clear. He who does not belong to Christ is at enmity with God. That word enmity means in conflict, in war with God. This is the state of every single person who is born into this world. When we come out of the womb, we are at enmity with God. In fact, David would write to us that we were conceived in sin. This is the natural disposition of the heart. It's inescapable. The soul, the heart of man, is inclined to be at war with God. This is the state we are in, or were in, for those of us who are now in Christ. This was the situation before coming to Christ, and it remains the situation for all those who have not come to Christ in repentance and faith. Simply put, you, without coming to God through Christ, remain an enemy of God, an unrepentant sinner outside of Christ. People say, well, Joe, I may not be a Christian, but I believe in God or a higher power, just not by the name you go by, or the name the Bible goes by, or the being that God describes. I have my own concept, but I do believe. So I do not believe that I am at war with God. I'm certainly not at war with Him or it, whatever God may be. And while you may define yourself as such, here's what God's Word defines for those outside of Christ. Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 7, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile or at war with God. For it does not submit to God's law, and indeed it cannot." We do not know God outside of Christ. This is what Jesus said to Philip. "Have you been with me so long, and you still do not yet know me or who I am? For he who hath seen me hath seen the Father." Jesus was saying, if you want to know God, you got to know me. If you want to be right with God, you've got to come through me. This is why Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." You cannot have peace with God without coming in repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. And this is what Paul is talking about by saying that we need to be ready or have the readiness of the gospel, shoes for the feet, in order to combat faithfully, successfully. Through the power of the gospel, there is a gracious work God does to end the war with Him. Through God's Spirit, He gives us a new heart and mind that is sovereignly opened so that we see our need for Christ. Our eyes and hearts are opened, they are thus illumined, and we are granted then the conviction, the need for repentance and faith. And so we come irresistibly to Christ. God also then clothes us with Christ's righteousness so that we are made right before Him. This is what we mean by justification. God declares peace between Himself and us. We are no longer hostile to God. We are no longer at war with God. God declares us to be His children, to which we then receive His loving protection and blessing. We are justified through faith. We then have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the only route to having peace with God. Bible says there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus is the way, not a way, the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way to have peace with God than through Christ. The gospel of Christ grants us peace with God. While Satan is indeed a ferocious enemy, he is not invincible and as ferocious as the God of heaven. It can be terrifying to be on the receiving end of Satan's attacks, but imagine standing before God outside of Christ as an enemy of heaven. This is who one is outside of faith in Christ. This is our situation without having the Lord Jesus as our Savior. And according to this text, there is no way you can be victorious against Satan unless you first have peace with God. This makes us ready to properly stand against the attacks of the enemy. Text may say, having your feet shod with the gospel of peace, peace with God. The second aspect of gospel peace is not only peace with God, but the peace of God. In the upper room on the final night of His earthly life, Jesus told His disciples, and indeed all who follow Him, in John 14, 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." According to the gospel, Christ also gives us His own personal peace. It was the peace he knew when he lay fast asleep in the boat amidst the storming or raging seas in Matthew 8. It is the peace which so unnerved the fearful Pilate as he interrogated Christ in John 19. It is peace from above and thus rises above the difficulties that is around it. The Hebrew word behind this peace is shalom. It means completeness, soundness, welfare. It means well-being. Paul's epistle that teaches much on the peace of God is the epistle to the Philippians. You know the text in Philippians 4, verse 7, Paul prays, "May the peace of God, which transcends or surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Remember Paul's context situation. He was in prison, chained to a Praetorian guard. But listen how he viewed his hardship in Philippians 2, verse 12. He says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Evidence of the peace of God in your life is that while you are going through hardship, we can look at that hardship and see how God is using it to serve his divine purposes. Perhaps not with absolute and what we would call panoramic clarity, having the holistic view of knowing what God is doing. But we can certainly see through the hardship and crises an opportunity to serve the gospel, to serve Christ. People can see how believers, during the midst of a crisis such as the one we're living in today, people can see how believers are peacefully responding to it in their own hearts, in their own countenance. People then want to know the secret to your calm in such a time as this. Why is it that you or we do not cry out to God wondering if he might hear us? Because we know he hears us. And we trust him. And while everyone else is in a panic to understand, those of us who have the peace of God rest in a calm that surpasses all understanding. It's not easy. Sometimes we're weak and we give into the moment. But then here comes the word of God telling us to strap on our boots. Remember who is on the throne. Remember what Christ promised. My peace I give to you. I leave. Trust me. Follow me. Do not worry. Do not be impatient. Look to me. And we rest. We rest in that faith, in knowing and believing who he is. Like the breastplate of righteousness, having the integrity of faith to understand Christ is sovereign, but then practicing a holy calm in that sovereignty, a belief in that sovereignty. He has not left us without hope or left us blind to try to navigate through crisis. He's called us to look to him. And this peace that passes all understanding guards our hearts from the things that we see and hear, from the panic around us, that we come to God's word and we see such a text as this, and we strap on the gospel boots and we're reminded, Lord, I'm going to trust in you right now. I'm going to lay my head on the pillow at night and rest, knowing that I may suffer, I may have to go through hardship and difficulty just like everyone else, but I'm going to rest easy because I'm looking to you. This is faith. This is putting into practice that which we learn from Scripture. You know, we have peace with God for all eternity, that we're saved and accepted into the beloved. But while we live in this life and the devil is on the attack, our comforts, our securities are stripped from us, these earthly things. How is it that we would react? Put on your boots, Paul says. The tragic irony is that many of us do not have the peace of God because we have pushed it away through rebellion and neglect. Perhaps this is why the breastplate of righteousness is mentioned first. Practice righteousness. This emboldens the believer and aids the believer in confidence. Not that we put our confidence in the flesh, in our doing, but it's building up the spiritual immunity against those attacks, maladies that the enemy throws at us. We, like the unbelieving world, can resort to panic when the going gets rough. We sometimes even bolt from the faith. Our fellow warriors find us oftentimes perhaps a burden rather than a blessing in the midst of hardship and uncertainty. Listen again to Paul in the epistle to the Philippians and how appropriate it is for today in Philippians 4 verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Do not be anxious about anything. That's difficult. Don't be anxious, but in everything, by prayer and petition, come to God. Let Him know that you're battling. Let Him know that you're weakened at this moment, that you're falling prey to panic and fear. Come to God. And notice Paul inserts there, as you come to God with prayer and petition, also come to Him with thanksgiving. Have you paused during this time as we come to God? We're losing our jobs. We're losing our health. We're losing a lot right now. But in the midst of this storm, can we even come to God while we're suffering and give Him thanks? Paul's all encompassing here. Don't be anxious. Yes, it is difficult. But Paul, remember his situation. He's in chains. He's in prison because of the gospel. And he admonishes believers, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, come to God. Present your requests, your griefs, your need. Present all of this to God, your frustrations. Come to God, but also couple it with thanksgiving, because He's a good God. As we say, God is good, and all the time, God is good. Always. The peace of God, then, is promised to indwell our hearts. And there is a countenance about you that surpasses all understanding, because your trust is not in human ingenuity and human minds of how are we going to get through this, but our trust is in God. We can rest. So put on your gospel boots and make ready, because the devil is coming at us with all of his might. He's pushing, and so that we may push back and stand ready, remind yourself of the peace you have with God, and then remember the promise that Jesus said, I leave this with you. Trust in me. Look to me. Rest in me. This is one of the biggest challenges for believers, not only during this time, but through regular living. Because we in this culture put so much confidence in our comforts, in our pocketbooks, in our earthly securities. But here is the declaration Paul gives to the church, and especially during the time such as this, this is the declaration the church needs to make to our world. Let us declare to all, from the White House to the local leadership, look to the Lord Jesus. Look to Him. There is no hope and no peace, but only in the Prince of Peace, who offers everlasting hope. One cannot engage spiritual warfare successfully without having the peace that comes through the gospel. It is not conventional, it is supernatural. God has given it, therefore we must access it. Make ready for combat through the gospel of peace. It has saved us, but it also has the secret for perseverance through trial. It grants the power of peace in the midst of the storm. You will be swallowed up by the waves and swept away by the winds if your trust is not anchored in the sovereign King of the universe. Put on your war boots, the gospel of peace, and make ready for battle. And then we come to the second article for today. Not only do we put on our war boots, but Paul challenges the church to hold up the war shield. Look at verse 16. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. The flaming darts of the evil one. The shield in the ancient day in the Roman world was the thurios. There was another kind of shield that was a small round shield worn on the forearm of the soldier in battle. The thurios was distinct from it. The thurios, or the Romans called it the scutum, was a large shield about 4 feet high and 2 feet wide, very much like a door, from which scutum, that word is actually, the word door is derived from that word. It was made of two layers of lamented wood, covered first with linen and then with hide. I'm sorry, laminated wood. Covered first with linen and then with hide, and then bound top to bottom with iron, with an iron ornament decorating the front of it. A man could put his entire body behind this shield as it absorbed the javelins and the arrows fired from the enemy. Oftentimes, these arrows would be set afire when they were shot at the soldier. But in the case of flaming arrows, very often the arrow would snuff out as it buried itself into the thickness of the shield. Battles with these great shields would often cause them to bristle, be charred, and have some glowing embers on the shield from the smoking arrows. Here's Paul's picture. We are, as believers, engaging holy combat. And the enemy is launching his blazing arrows and thrusting his spear at us. He comes at us with temptations, strategies, deceptions to inflame us and bring our demise, but then up comes our shields, shields of faith, as we trust God and His Word, into which the enemy's arrows thud and the spears are pushed aside. All those things which cause believers to forsake their trust in God and drive a wedge between the Savior and the saint are blocked and extinguished by the shield of faith. During this time of medical and financial crisis, we may be tempted to do some things as we are struck by the enemy's arrows. We may be tempted to question God's goodness. It's a very formidable attack from the enemy. Because a time like this, we despair over seeming helplessness when it comes to this new viral infection and potentially losing all that we have worked for in this life because the financial world seems to be collapsing. We know that God could wipe out this situation with one word. However, because He does not operate according to our whims and wishes, we then are tempted to question His wisdom and His goodness. This is not the only time nations, cultures, the world has suffered from threats like this. This is not the worst our world has ever suffered from. But yet it is significant. And just because God is not operating according to how we would have Him operate, we question His wisdom, His goodness, even His very existence. Hearing such things come out of professing believers' conversations. For many, while many Christians may not openly say such things, secretly there's a war going on in the theater of their hearts and minds, questioning God's wisdom and goodness, His ability. What are we to do? Take up your shield of faith and fight. Trust in what God's Word says about the wisdom and character of God. During this time, we are tempted to question whether or not God is in control. It's another flaming arrow of the enemy. He is not as powerful as you believe Him to be. He is not as powerful as He Himself has confessed to be in His Word. Let God be true and every man a liar. God's Word is infallible and inerrant. It is truth. As Jesus Himself said, that His Word is truth. Lord, sanctify them by Your truth. Our challenge is, as we read God's word, to have the integrity to live by it. Scripture says he's on the throne. He's in control. As the prophet Isaiah would write, as God would speak, I am God and there is no other. There is none like the Lord, calling a bird of prey from a distant land. He's in control of the minutiae of life. As we read in Jesus talking about not to worry or have anxiety, that his eye is on the sparrow, that every little hop of the bird receives God's attentive and controlling eye. Every beat of the individual's heart, everything from the smallest organisms that we cannot see, even the transmission of this virus, God is in control. And we ask, why is he allowing it? Well, his wisdom is far beyond ours. As Job would attempt to question God's goodness about these things, God would say, brace yourself like a man and let me question you. Where were you when I scooped out the valleys and formed the mountains? And at the end of that conversation, Job would say, I capped my hand over my mouth and remained silent, for he had confronted wisdom much higher than his, knowledge that surpasses anything the human mind could think of. The scripture warns us, as we would attempt to question the very goodness and wisdom and ability of God, as God has told us over and over again that he's in control. He sits high on the throne of heaven and the earth is his footstool. And while things happen, he may be doing it for a divine purpose. He may be disciplining. He may be winnowing. He may be now showing how the church can have a wonderful influence on an unbelieving world. We are to take all of this in and process it, but nevertheless, not to distrust who God is, what his power is able to do, as he calls us to trust in him, especially during times like this. He is the King of heaven. The Lord Jesus, the Son of God, sits upon the throne as the mighty King of the universe. And God's word is clear. He is in control. All the fullness of deity dwells in the Lord Jesus. All things are held together by his sovereign counsel. This is the Bible's description of Jesus. Not less than God, he is God. Nothing has somehow slipped out of his control like this thing going on today. That he's wringing his hands, wondering how he's able to lasso this sickness and control it. He is sovereign over it, which should cause all of us to pause and tremble. There is a divine purpose for this, and our nation should tremble and bow before him. For the church, as we look to him and trust in him and have a calm peace and rest in him, this is putting up the shield of faith to combat the flaming arrows of the devil. Our trust is in the divine warrior, the king who sits on the throne ruling from heaven. We belong to him, and we will not be moved. We are shielded. Not from hardship and suffering in this life, but from being lost and forgotten by our God. He has given us faith to guard us and preserve us, but also to war. And as we hurt, as we suffer, it is then that we must especially put up our shield of faith, trusting in him. One day he will bring everything to an end, and that we will be purified for an endless eternity. These are just two of the prominent temptations that we deal with at such a time as this. The arrow of the devil tempting us to question God's goodness. The arrow of the enemy tempting us to question whether or not God is in control. But let's not forget the arsenal that the devil has, all the other arrows in his quiver. He is bombarding our culture and even the church with other temptations to sin. We have the flaming missiles of sensuality, sexual sin. We've talked about this in the book of Ephesians. It is perhaps the sharpest of arrows for many, sensuality. C.S. Lewis wrote this, quote, "We must pray for the gift of faith, for the power to go on believing, not in the teeth of reason, but in the teeth of lust," end quote. Another of the enemy's arrows in his quiver are smoking arrows of materialism, greed, covetousness, which have brought many people, especially in this culture, to their ruin. It's ruined many professing believers of their testimonies. All of these, and there are so many more, the delectable arrows which bring pleasurable fire to the furnaces of our hearts, shafts of pride and vanity and of false love. Such narcissistic tendencies encourage us to open ourselves to the deadly arrows of the enemy, but again, we counter with faith as we heed God's word, that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil that he might flee from. The shield of faith can also remind us of how we need the church during this time. When you study the ancient warfare in Rome's day, Roman soldiers who had these types of shields were often those on the front line. They would often, in the battle as they marched, come together and make a wall of shields stretching as far to the right and left as they could. And as they made this wall, all of the other soldiers advancing behind them would come up close to them and get behind this wall of shields, protecting them from the arrows and javelins that would be fired at them. Sometimes soldiers would huddle together, making a small dome, something like a huge turtle shell, to which others would come up underneath to be protected as the sky was darkened by a showering of arrows. The shield was a great weapon, a weapon of protection. And here Paul says the shield of faith is a great weapon for the believer. The arrows of the enemy are many. At times they're darkening the sky to which they seem to completely block out the sun in your life. You're under attack. Lift up your shield of faith that Christ has put at your disposal. Faith protects. That at such time as this, you're tempted to panic and distrust God. Remember God's word. Remember who sits on the throne. Rest in that. Live by that scriptural edict. And the enemy will be put to flight. He may for a time intensify his battle against you through many of his minions, but remain strong. Stand firm, as Paul writes. Stand firm, lifting up your shield of faith. And here as we see how they come together and they would lock their shields together, whether making a small dome or a wall, this challenges the church that at times we need to come together and lean upon one another. Because there are times I am weak when you're not. You're weak when I'm not. And we lean upon one another. I know that goes against social distancing, but we're talking about spiritual discipline right now. Spiritually speaking, we need the aid of others to encourage us. We're not talking about literally leaning and resting on one another, but resting on one another's faith as we lift up our shields together, making a wall or a dome to provide protection for our brothers and sisters in Christ. One writer put it this way, quote, "It is no exaggeration to say that during earthly life, multiple thousands of deadly blazing arrows are launched at the Christian warrior by demons and by demon-oppressed culture." But the answer is faith. The Apostle John wrote this in 1 John 5:4, "And this is the victory that has overcome the Lord, our faith." Overcome the world, I'm sorry. It's a victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Faith binds us in vital, deep union with God. Faith is not just belief. It is belief plus trust. It is resting in the person of Christ and his word to us. This is battling. Battling against the confusion that is all around. The sky rains glowing shafts, but the Christian raises his or her shield, and the arrows, though they may be 1,000, are caught in victory. Our shields are from God and to God, and we raise them as they smoke with charred satanic arrows up to God. And this is a sweet savor to heaven. When David battled Goliath, David came to victory because he rejected conventional wisdom and chose weaponry suited to defeat his foe. The conventional wisdom of this world says that we fight fire with fire, violence with violence, hate with hate, spite with spite, pride with pride. But the wisdom from above says that we fight with peace and faith. Listen again to David's approach of faith. 1 Samuel 17, verse 45, David said to the giant, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. And all those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." Can you hear David's words through the pen of the Apostle Paul here as we skip up again to the initial verse? "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms." Many believe Paul is talking about the sophistication of the dark kingdom, their lieutenants and cosmocrats, the higher ranking demons and the lesser ranking, but all mobilized to come against our world. And he lists them: rulers, authorities, powers of this dark world, and spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Our war is not against that which is physical, flesh and blood, but against these. Therefore, Paul says, put on the full armor of God. We're not trusting in conventional warfare, but we're suiting up with the armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, and it will come, and it is here, you may be able to stand your ground. You will not be able to stand without strapping up your gospel war boots and holding up your shield of faith. These are of necessity. May we not be hearers only, but doers, as we fight faithfully against the true enemy that is intensifying his attacks, especially against God's people. May we be faithful. We'll pick it up there next week. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of his word.
Beyond all